Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Sunday morning service, 10 o'clock. We are also at 11:15. We take a little break in between, so we have two services today. We also have our Thursday night class at 7 o'clock. We have prayer meeting after that. And so I'm glad you could join with us this morning. And so also we wanted to let you know, I hope everyone is on the not only Facebook, but YouTube. And for those who did not get the Thursday night YouTube, we're still trying to get that posted, so we should have that up any day. It takes a little more time to get it up when we don't get the live feed, but I think we've got it figured out. I say that, cross your fingers and pray to God, I guess, but mostly pray to God that of our technical difficulties are worked out. I know some of you did not get the YouTube last week, but all of the other ones are there, and you can get them. They will have a connection, a link to YouTube, so you can pick up the past classes. Everything for the last 60 some classes are on Facebook, and also every class that we've had for quite a while has been audio version is also on the website, so no reason that you have to miss anything. We're trying to keep everything up to date for you. So welcome aboard, and we're here and ready as they say in pro wrestling, which I don't watch, ready to rumble. That's about the only thing I know about it, but some people are fans of that. It's a theater art, if you like that type of thing. At any rate, it's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer to make sure that we're all in fellowship, recognizing the scripture says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we take some time for silent prayer in preparation for our study this morning. Make sure everyone is up to speed in fellowship so we can study the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. With that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your grace provision. We thank you for freedom. We thank you for this country that we live in, where we have freedom still to assemble, to meet, to study your word the way that your word instructs us to do it. And we thank you for the opportunity we have these several times a week to gather together, and even some at distances who are unable to be here. We thank you for all of those. We thank you for the technology that now allows us to extend beyond our home where we're having our service right now. We thank you for your grace provision in all things. We pray that as we study this morning, you'd encourage us, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews 1, 9 and 10. We have finished verse 10, but I want to go back and pick up something once again. A little bit of backtracking here. I think some people say I have too much time on my hands to study, so I'm finding new things, and every time I prepare, I go, oh, I should add that in. And so I hope you appreciate the time I spend studying. It's enjoyable to me, but of course it's edifying to you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned several classes ago what we can do during this time of adversity, or for that matter during any time of adversity. And we said the best thing you could do is what you're doing right now if you're listening, and that is studying the Word of God, reading the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, cherishing it in your heart, and studying it verse by verse. That's what we do in the local church. You have opportunity through literally hundreds of classes that we have posted and other pastors who do likewise. So studying the Word of God. The second thing is that we need to be prayerful. especially again in this time of adversity, that we're praying for our leadership, for our president, for the Congress, all those who have leadership roles in our country. We need to be praying for that. And that is, of course, only possible if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And the third thing, and possibly most important here, is that you need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the prayer and the Bible study is for naught. And so to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you need to believe that he was God, came into human history as a true human being, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross for the sins of all members of the human race. If you believe that he is God, that he is the Savior of the world, that he is the Messiah, and you believe that he saved us by his work on the cross, then you have everlasting life. Then, of course, you have the opportunity of praying. Then you have the opportunity of studying the Word of God. I like to just put those in kind of at the beginning to let people know what we're about, what we're doing. And so we also noted the fact that this is a local church. And we live in the historic period called the Church Age, because that began on Pentecost and will continue until what we understand is the rapture of the church. We've discussed these things many times. Perhaps you're not aware of some of the theology, but if you stick around, we will explain these things again in due course. So this is a local church. It is a classroom. It's a classroom for the royal family. As believer priests in Jesus Christ, we are joint heirs with him. Therefore, we are royalty. We're royal family. And so this is our classroom where we learn about what it means to be royalty, what it means to be related to Jesus Christ, what it means to have an inheritance with him and in him forevermore. And of course, the text that we have is the Word of God, and so this is a Bible study. Scripture tells us in many places that the Word of God, wisdom as it's called in Proverbs, is our very life. It's the basis for our soul and all the things that we do and understand in this life. Well, in that connection, we are studying the book of Hebrews, and one of the things that I was thinking about this week is the fact that what we do in Bible study, at least we should do, and from time to time we do, is make connections. My wife and I were discussing this week and discussing the fact that we've been looking at the book of Psalms, making the connections of the Messianic Psalms and the Messianic prophets, and then how that connects to the New Testament. And lately we've been studying in Psalm 110 the order of Melchizedek, only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, once in Genesis and once there in Psalm 110 and verse 5. And yet it's mentioned eight more times in the book of Hebrews. So there's the connection. And if you're studying the New Testament, you're studying any place in the New Testament and have no understanding of the Old Testament and the background that we have through the Hebrew people, you really miss part of the equation. It's like X plus 10 plus what equals something. And you don't have the something and you don't have the what. You need that extra dimension in order to make the equation make sense and to be able to solve the equation. Now, maybe that illustration falls on deaf ears, because some people say, oh no, math, I hated math. Well, I was a math teacher, so bear with me sometimes. But the point is that the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament are very, very important. And that's why we call ourselves a Bible church, because we teach the whole counsel of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. And we make connections. Connections from the Old to the New, connections from the various books within the Old Testament, and connections with various books in the New Testament. Obviously, we have 40 different authors over 1,600 years writing a continuous presentation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just an amazing work, and people who reject it or burn Bibles disgustingly or do things to denigrate the Word of God really are the losers, and it's sad to say that in eternity they will lose everything. And so their only hope is that somewhere along the line someone introduces them to the Word of God, and most importantly now, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're in the outline, if you have one. Again, the material is available at the website. Anything that we talk about here, we post. The outlines, introductions, charts, graphs, all sorts of things are at the website, so you can go there. If you're looking for charts, graphs, introductions, outlines, those are posted at the top of the homepage where it says Doctrines. There's a drop-down menu, and there you have charts, graphs, all sorts of material that we put together. Someone was just suggesting this morning the fact that they really really appreciate the materials that I type and put together. It's a slow process for the hunt and peck typist, but I put these things together so that as I cover material, you can look at the outlines or look at the various subjects that we cover, other than the exegesis, which I do not post, but most people are not that interested specifically in the Greek and Hebrew. I simply go there to present the reality of the Word of God and the fact that these are the things that are actually stated in the text. Well, we're in the section here that says the superiority of the Messiah to the angels. And there, of course, we noted the fact that Jesus Christ is God. We had a number of, eight or ten factors that actually are facts that describe Jesus Christ as undiminished deity. We know that he was true humanity. The history is clear that he was a man. But what's more important, that he was both God and man in one person. So the writer of Hebrews starts right off, no introductory material. He starts talking about the divinity of Jesus Christ, his messiahship, and his superiority to the angels. We have noted, and we'll see, at least 11 references as far as the Old Testament is concerned. So the writer of Hebrews makes connections with the Old Testament, many from the book of Psalms, many from the prophets, but all through the book of Hebrews we have Old Testament quotations. In fact, other than the book of Revelation, it has the most Old Testament references, Matthew running a close third, of course, because it is also addressed to those who would come to faith from the Hebrew people. We almost might call that the Hebrew gospel, if you will. But the book of Hebrews itself is addressed to believers in Jesus Christ. Many of them are Hebrew people who have come to faith in their Messiah. And the problem is that many of them have fallen by the wayside and are going back into the rituals that they had in the Mosaic Covenant. In fact, Paul describes that same problem in his earliest writing, the book of Galatians. And so we have studied that in its entirety. It is available at the website as well. So in Hebrews, we got down to verse 10 and covered it last time, but I wanted to backtrack just for a moment and go back to verse 9. I didn't quite complete everything there that I really wanted to, and I wanted to complete the section there because it talks about the anointing of Jesus Christ. And so just running back through verse 9, Hebrews 1:9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, that's the first thing, and therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. Here we have a direct statement that Jesus Christ is God. The writer of Hebrews clearly indicates that, and he quotes the Old Testament passage where God, Jesus Christ, thy God, that would be God the Father, has anointed thee, that is Jesus Christ, with the oil of gladness, that would be the Holy Spirit, above his companions. Christ's companions would be you and I. Everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, anyone who has believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Messiah who would come, is a companion of Jesus Christ. And so I wanted to look again at that word anointed, and we said the anointing actually came at the baptism of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ was always deity. He was always the Son of God, but he was declared to be the unique Son of God at the resurrection. But before the resurrection, he was also anointed. The anointing came when John the Baptist baptized him in the Jordan River. You'll remember, without going through the passages, you can read them in the Gospels, that Jesus came down to John, and John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, that was fine and dandy, but then the Lord came to John and said, "You need to baptize me," and John kind of was taken aback. He said, "You know, I can't even undo the sandals of your feet, and yet you want me to baptize you. I should be baptized by you and not baptize you." And Jesus, of course, I'm paraphrasing, said, "You need to do the baptize me, because it fulfills all that is described by the Word of God." And therefore, John baptized Jesus. And when he did, it was, as it were, a dove from heaven heaven came down, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, and whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That is the point we believe that the anointing occurred. Throughout Jesus Christ, that anointing actually had to do with his human ministry. Now, obviously, he is the judge of all, but that's after the resurrection. During his life, what was his ministry? Basically, threefold ministry. His ministry in life and the anointing was that he was, number one, a prophet, number two, a priest, and number three, a king. Now, we covered that in the previous class, but I wanted to address that because people say, well, where did you get that? Well, a lot of places. We won't look at all of them, but I thought that we might look at a couple. And so if you have a little place there where you have the prophet, priest, and king, you might put these verses, and we'll look at a couple of these, simply for documentation. It's always something I've wanted whenever I hear a pastor, and he says, the Bible says this, and the Bible says that, and I'm sitting there, and I'm going, where's that? Could you give me a verse? And they don't. And then a whole rest of the class, I'm sitting there thumbing through my Bible, trying to find that verse. Some of my people do that, too, but I do try to give scripture whenever I can. So we're looking then at the prophet concept. At the baptism of Jesus Christ, this is when his ministry began, and he was a prophet. In fact, there was a woman, when he described the fact that she had been previously married and kind of told her her life's history, she said, I see that you are a prophet. He doesn't say that he is, but later, of course, it's indicated in many, many places. So I wanted to look at a couple of these. First of all, in the Old Testament, and you don't have to go there, but Deuteronomy 18, we have the quotation there about Moses saying that someday there would be a prophet like unto Moses, like unto me, and that you should listen to him. In fact, it is quoted, that information from Moses is quoted, and we'll look at this one over in the book of Acts, chapter 3:22. Acts 3:22. And here we kind of have the whole story quoted, and it says, Moses said, verse 22, Acts 3:22, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me." That's the quotation from Deuteronomy 18:15, and so we're in Acts 3:22. "A prophet like me from your brethren," that is of the Hebrew people, of course. "To him you shall give heed in everything he says and says to you." This, of course, is the reference to Jesus Christ, and the writer of Hebrews, which was Luke, is referring back to this quotation by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. Verse 23 continues, "And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." So obviously there's a warning as well as a blessing, the fact that you should listen to him and that he is a prophet, and one of the things that documents and demonstrates the veracity of Scripture is fulfilled prophecy. We know that over 330 some prophecies were fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have taught many of those in the past on Resurrection Sunday. There are at least 30 prophecies that pertain just to the Passion Week alone about Jesus Christ. And so they have all been fulfilled. Well, over half of all the prophecies in Scripture, which is about a third of Scripture itself, about a half of them have already been fulfilled, and therefore there's no reason why those things in Revelation, Daniel, Zechariah, all the prophets that deal with the future will not also come to pass. They will, of course, and listening to the prophet. And Jesus Christ, of course, prophesied his own death, his own resurrection. He talked about Jonah as reality, not a fictional tale about a guy swallowed by a big fish, but rather, he said, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days and three nights. And of course, he came out as Jonah came out alive. Jesus Christ came out alive, a perfect parallel, and Jesus referred to that. It documents the Old Testament, the book of Jonah. It also is prophetic of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just one of many, one of that over 300 that we've referred to. So Jesus Christ is a prophet. And then in chapter 7 of Acts, another one, there are many, I've just selected a few. In Acts 7:37, We're dealing with the fact that Jesus is a prophet. And so here it says, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from the brethren. Twice Luke refers to this in the book of Acts. Others, of course, recognize Jesus as a prophet, and of course, he certainly was. That's part of his ministry. Another part of his ministry is that he is a priest. Now, his priestly function really does not occur until the millennial kingdom, but nevertheless, it is part of his function. He is a priest, whether or not he was ever accepted as a priest, in the same way that he is a king at the moment of John's baptism. He was anointed king. He was anointed priest, even though the function will be delayed. Now, if the kingdom had happened when Jesus first came, what we call the first advent, then obviously his priestly function would have been fulfilled right then, and his kingly function as well. In fact, he was asked about being a king, and he said, I am. And so the reference is that Jesus was both king and priest, even though the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, had not yet occurred. All right, as far as the priest is concerned, we see that in the psalm we've been studying, in Psalm 110, verse 5. You don't have to go there. We'll go to another one, but that's one. Psalm 110, verse 5, he says that they would come and there would be a priest that would have a priestly function forever, and he would be after the order of someone called Melchizedek. Now, if you want the information on Melchizedek, I refer you to our Thursday night study for the last several weeks. We've been developing the historicity of the Old Testament pre-flood patriarchs all the way up through Shem, and many of us believe that Shem is Melchizedek. Remember, Melchizedek is simply a title, not his personal name. His title, of course, was King of Righteousness, and he reigned in a place called Salem, which is, of course, Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ will do just that in the millennial kingdom in the future. So he will be a priest like after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110:5. Now, the other one we can look at, there are others, but just another one would be in Zechariah. Second to last book in the Old Testament. So if you find the New Testament, back up through Malachi to Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 5, Zechariah 5, and verse 12 and 13. Zechariah 5, 12 and 13. Whoops. Zechariah 5. Well, good heavens. That's probably the only one I didn't double check today. Isn't that amazing? Let's see. Zechariah 6. No, Zechariah. Oh, there it is. Okay. I saw 5 at the top of the page, but it's actually in Zechariah 4. Thank you. So Zechariah 4, and it is verse 12 and 13. Here it says, and I answered a second time, and he said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? And so these are the anointed ones. Well, that's not it. Oh, no. I'm sorry. Oh, my. Well, Zechariah. That was a good passage, too. Well, perhaps someone will find it at the break for me. Look up anointed, or priest, and it's in Zechariah somewhere, and I was sure it was there. So, at any rate, you do have it in Psalm 110:5, and so we'll have to pick that one up. Go over to Zechariah chapter 9. We'll look at the king. The king. Hopefully I have this one correct. Zechariah 9. Verse 9 has many things. It actually speaks about the fact that we have the first advent as well as the second advent in these verses. And so in verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. And it says here, humble and mounted on a donkey. So he was a king in terms of God's design from eternity past. The anointing of that kingly role came at the baptism, that he would be a king, even on the colt, a foal of a donkey, and I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim. Verse 10 goes to the second advent, and we won't develop that except to see that there will be peace given to the nations, and his dominion from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth has to do with the millennial reign. So verse 9, first advent, verse 10, second advent, but even when he came into human history, he was designated as a king. In the book of Matthew, chapter 21, 5. Matthew 21, verse 5. Here we have basically the same thing. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. This is a quotation then from Zechariah 9:9, also a quotation from Isaiah 62:11. So we have this idea of king. And then in chapter 27:11, dealing with king, 27:11. And we see here it says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. It is as you say, or you say. Basically, he was agreeing with him. While he was being accused, he made no other statements. And we have the same kind of thing in the other Gospels, in Mark chapter 15, verse 2. Mark 15, verse 2. Here we have Pilate being questioning him again, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said to him again, you say that it is, or it is as you say. And then, of course, they began to accuse him, and Pilate questioned him more, saying, do you make no answer? And so he made no further answer at that time. So we have it in Luke. We also have it over in the Gospel of John. Luke 23:3, we'll go to John 18, 33, John 18, pardon me, 33. And again, this is a reference, these are all references to Pilate entering again into the praetorium, summoned Jesus and said to him, you are the king of the Jews, as a question. Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? In other words, did they tell you I was a king, or is that your idea? You believe that yourself. And Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, and here's the quintessential verse, my kingdom, now a king has a kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. This, of course, is where he says, you say correctly that I am a king in the next verse. Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears me. And this is a famous statement by Pilate. Pilate says to him, what is truth? And of course, Jesus is the very essence of truth, the way, the truth, and the life. So we have then the fact that I think we can clearly see that the anointing gives the ministry of Jesus Christ in three aspects, particularly prophet, priest, and king. Now, there are other verses that we could look at, but that suffices for our purpose. That brings us then to Hebrews 1:10, which we actually covered last class. So simply to make the connection, verse 10, it says, thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lie the foundation of the earth. Thou, Lord, refers to the deity of Jesus Christ and his work of creation. And so Jesus created long before he came into human history, long before his anointing, part of his work is creation. At the end of human history, he will be the judge. The Father said all judgment has been given to the Son, but the specific ministries in his life were, of course, prophet, priest, and king. And then it says, and the heavens are the works of your hands. All of these verses refer to the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us then to verse 11, which is where we actually are starting today. A little bit late, but that's okay, because we wanted to look at those ministries of Christ in his anointing. This brings us to the eighth Old Testament quotation. And this is from Psalm 102, verse 26. Psalm 102. So we might go there first. Go to Psalm, the book of Psalms, 102. We looked at this one in our Thursday night study. So Psalm 102 and verse 26. And so we see that it says here, of old thou didst found the earth. So that's also part of what we just looked at in verse 10. And the heavens are the work of thy hands. That's the one we just quoted. That was the last one. Some would make this one quotation, but it's actually two separate quotations that we have. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing that will be changed. Thou will change them, and they will be changed. In other words, the earth and the heavens are going to be changed here. Does not say that they will be annihilated. One of the things that people often say in connection with 2 Peter is the earth is going to be destroyed. It's just going to be burned up. God will just snap his fingers or say the word, and the entire heavens, the universe, everything will be gone, and he will create an entirely new heaven and a new earth. Well, creating has to do with many things. It has to do with creating out of nothing. It also can be recreating and reestablishing. And right here in the Old Testament, clearly the idea of change, it will be changed. And so if you think about that for a moment, when you have a garment, in fact, the word garment, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word garment refers usually to an outer garment. You could think that this suit coat that I wear, or maybe your overcoat that you wear when it's cold out, you take it, and then when you get somewhere, you take it off and hang it up. Or when you come home, you may take your suit coat off. You don't take off your underclothing. You don't go right down and destroy your entire body. You simply take off the garment, the covering. So the earth will be destroyed in the sense that the covering, the surface of the earth, will be destroyed. And there's something about the universe that also will be a covering. I don't know what that means with regard to the universe, but obviously it says that they will change. And so these things will change. Elsewhere it says the same. And then the next quotation is, thou art the same, thy years will not come to an end. Here we have the fact that Jesus Christ is eternal. He is immutable. He does not change. He is always the same. The New Testament refers to Jesus Christ, in fact, as the same yesterday, today, and forever. So here's another Old Testament quote that the writer of Hebrews brings in, and he says in the ninth quotation here, and all as a garment, they will become old. And then the next one he's talking about, you remain the same. In fact, it says that right here in this one. So we go back now to the book of Hebrews. And the verse says, they will perish, that is the works of thy hand, perish, but thou remainest, and they will become old like a garment. And of course, the indication seems to be that the earth will be destroyed. Now, right here, there is a word in the Greek. I don't have the overhead to write it out. It's called, it's pronounced in the Greek, apolumi. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I, apolumi. Now, it can mean to perish. It can mean to destroy utterly. It can mean to kill. It can mean to ruin. And so it can mean to pass away. So all of those seem to imply annihilation. However, when we look at the lexicon, it says that this has to do with divine judgment. Now, it's interesting. I looked in one of my lexicons, assuming there would be a few words. And in the Hebrew, there are over 55 words for destroy. You can destroy, can ruin, you can perish, and all of those. There are 55 Hebrew words that describe destruction, all different manner of destruction. And almost none of them are annihilate, because as a matter of science, and I have studied the math and physics area, and we have what's called the law of conservation of matter. Matter is never created or destroyed. It simply changes form. When God created, everything is here that was always here. It's just changed form, and many things are turned into energy. The very basis of our whole universe is the energy that God created out of nothing and is always here, but it may change its form. So even people who die, they say, well, they die and there's nothing left of them. There's always something left, because unbelievers are going to have a presence in the lake of fire. They will exist, sadly, forever and ever in the lake of fire. Believers, we will have a presence. Everything has a future presence, but it may be in a changed form. Now, having said that, this particular word, apolumi, I refer to because it's referenced here as destroying the earth. However, in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 6:13, we have the word in Hebrew, shakat, S-H-A-C-H-A-T, which basically means the same thing. And it refers to the earth after the flood, or by means of the flood. In other words, the earth was destroyed by the flood. Now, an interesting connection here is that the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew word is apolumi. And so the earth was destroyed with the flood, and it will be destroyed again when the Lord renovates it during or at the second advent. And once again, it will be destroyed and renovated at the end of the millennial kingdom after the great white throne. And then there is finally another new heavens and a new earth. So the new heavens and the new earth simply is a restored heaven and a restored earth at the second advent, and a restored heaven and a restored earth at the end of the millennial kingdom. Now, I've worked on this for a long, long time, and this word seems to really help. Now, again, we can't always depend on the Septuagint, but it is interesting that the exact same word for destruction or ruination, again, the commentary suggests that it has to do with divine judgment. Certainly, that's what occurred at the flood. But the earth was not obliterated. Only the surface was changed. It was flooded. The floods receded. And of course, the continents were divided. The mountains rose up. In the millennium, the mountains will fall. The greatest mountain in the kingdom will be in Jerusalem. That will be the highest point, or at least north of Jerusalem, where the temple is going to be located. All the rest of the mountains will be lower. It's kind of like our flag. When we have the United States flag, all the other flags are tipped down. The American flag for the USA is always superior and above all the other flags. If they're not bowed, it has a higher position. Or if it has the same position, the other flags are bowed. The Mount of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and that area up to the temple in the kingdom will be the highest point on earth. That means that since the mountains rose after the flood, they will go down at the second advent. I don't know what's going to happen after the great white throne judgment, but it'll be the same kind of thing. The planet will not be annihilated. As a matter of fact, in the commentary that I looked, it suggested this word apolumi does not mean annihilated. It means destruction by divine judgment, like the earth. And so here we have it referring to the earth again in the future, just like it was then. By the way, there are 55 words. I said 55 words in the Old Testament referring to destruction. There are 14 in the Greek, and this course is one of them. Other passages where we see this, of course, are in 2 Peter and in 2 Peter 3. We might go over there. This is one that is commonly referred to, and people use this to say that the earth and the universe are going to be obliterated. But again, if it's going to be changed and it's not destroyed, like the flood did not destroy or annihilate the earth, then we have to come to 2 Peter with the same attitude and see that it is not going to be annihilated. Now, it's a different Greek word here than apolumi, but it's a cognate, I believe. It is luo. And luo means to set free or to loose. Luo means to set free or loose. Here it's translated destroy. And so we see in 2 Peter this concept in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be dissolved with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's the surface, not the entire earth, because we see from the Old Testament the earth is going to exist forever. The universe is going to exist forever, but it will be renovated. You know, we buy houses that are ramshackled, and we renovate them. You have clothes, and sometimes you can sew up the holes. Sometimes you just throw them out, but they're still clothes. And of course, the idea here is to renovate, as you might renovate the house. And people come back and they go, I don't believe that's the same house. New paint, new shutters, new carpets. Everything looks brand new. Looks like a new house, yet it's an old house. It's been renovated. That's what we see here. He says then, of course, since all these things are to be destroyed, that's the same word as in verse 10, destroyed, it's luo. In this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking forward to the hastening of the coming of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. That's perhaps the strongest passage, and yet it's still referring to the planet Earth and the heavens, which are like a garment and will be changed, is the idea that we see elsewhere in the Hebrew as well as the Greek. And then finally he says, and according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I won't spend time going back there, but I'll mention to you Isaiah 65:17 and Isaiah 66:20. In those passages, it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. But in the new heaven and the new earth, we see that there, well, I better go there. My time is running short, but I better go there because I won't be able to explain it as well. So we'll go to Isaiah 65. If we don't quite finish, we'll pick it up in the second session. Isaiah chapter 65, it says in verse 17, behold, I create new heavens and new earth. Okay, when is that? Well, if you go to 2 Peter, you say, well, that must be when he destroys the heavens and the earth and everything else. And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Sure. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. This, we believe, is the heavenly Jerusalem, which will be in the millennial kingdom. So the new heavens and the new earth, I believe, here in Isaiah 65, referred to the new heavens and the new earth at the second advent, not destroying the universe, not annihilating planet Earth. Even more important, over in chapter 66, in chapter 66:22, here it says, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from moon to moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. That means there'll be moons. And all mankind will come and bow down before me. That's in the millennial kingdom, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of men. That can't be in the eternal state. This has to be during the millennium. There's a memorial of corpses that are visible, that people can see what happened to those who rejected God, who have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be abhorrent to all mankind. Now, if this were the lake of fire, you couldn't go there. You couldn't look there. You couldn't see it. This has to be on planet Earth during the millennium as a memorial to those who failed to worship God. So both these passages deal with the events after second advent. One further thing here while we're on this is, remember that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew people were not thinking of being in heaven somewhere as their salvation. Their future was in Jerusalem, and they were living on the land, and they always prayed, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, next year in Jerusalem. Their idea of salvation and deliverance had to do with going to Jerusalem and living living there with God forever, and so they will in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's not going to be an annihilated and recreated earth, rather a renovated earth. So we have that. Revelation 21:1 says essentially the same thing with a different word, parekomai, which can mean pass away or simply come to an end. The old earth and the old universe will come to an end, and the new earth will be renovated at that time. So we have these passages, but the key passage, remember, Genesis 6:13, as a Greek translated it, exactly the same word for the flood, destroy the earth, as the writer of Hebrews does here with destruction of the earth in the future. So the earth will not be destroyed or annihilated. All right, I think we've got it covered there. The next quotation we'll come back to in the second session, the ninth quotation, Isaiah 51:6, and all the things of the universe as a garment, so the universe is a garment as well as the earth. They shall become old and, of course, replaced. How are they replaced? Renovated. Well, we'll look at that in the next session. So we'll take a time to close in prayer. And remember that if you're here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, all these things are meaningless to you. But for them to have meaning, you have to have a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. God came into human history by the virgin birth. He was a true human being. He lived a sinless life as undiminished deity and yet true humanity, what we call the hypostatic union, two essence in one person without mixture, without confusion. It's a mystery. It's a miracle. And yet God provided himself, as he told Abraham, a sacrifice. That sacrifice was the second person of the Trinity. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you believe that with all your heart and soul and might, you have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That means born again. Then you can thank God with a prayer, but the prayer is not the means of salvation. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is the means of salvation. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we've had to study these passages dealing with the earth as it will be restored in the kingdom, as it will be restored forevermore, and that this planet will be the home that we have throughout all of eternity. Of course, the New Jerusalem as the capital will actually in the eternal state be on earth. And you will be here in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, be with us and we with him forevermore. We thank you for this. This is our hope. This is our expectation. We look forward to the day when Jesus will come himself for us. We thank you for all these things, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.